If you would, please stand. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Lord, I thank you for this. Help us tonight. Speak to us tonight. In your name. Amen. You may be seated. The largest freshwater turtle, I've told you guys before, I am kind of a nerd, and especially when it comes to biology and animals, I love it. I've passed it on to my daughter, Ella. She is just as fanatical about it as me. In fact, if you ask her right now, she would tell you she wants to be an animal doctor when she grows up. Whether that happens or not, I don't know, but it would be cool. But that being said, the largest freshwater turtle is an alligator snapping turtle. And an alligator snapping turtle, I don't know if you've ever seen them up close, they are massive. They can get up to 200 pounds. And they are quite a menace. How many of you know what noodling is in fishing terms? All right, not as many as I expected here in the South. Noodling is hillbilly fishing. What they do is they would go along a riverbank, and they would look for a hole in the side of the river, where the riverbank is, and they would stick their arm in there looking for a catfish. The goal is to get a catfish to bite your hand and then pull that catfish out of this hole and not drown in the process. But one of the major threats to a noodling fisherman, and even the name sounds dumb, one of the major threats to a noodling fisherman is snapping turtles, especially alligator snapping turtles, because they also like to live in the same holes that the catfish like to live into, and a noodling fisherman would stick his hand in there and run the risk of an alligator snapping turtle pretty much amputating his fingers. Their bite force is over several hundred pounds, so it's one of those things you're like, why? First of all, you dive under the water, stick your arm in a hole, and hope that a fish bites it, but then run the risk of it being a snapping turtle in there. I don't get it. But anyway, that's not for me. Some people may love it. And maybe some of you are like, that's the best way to fish. Good for you. But the alligator snapping turtle has a very interesting way of luring its prey to itself. What it will do is it will lay on the bottom of a riverbed or a lake bed, and it has a bright pink tongue. And it will open its mouth very wide, and it looks like a little worm down on the bottom of the riverbed. And a fish will swim down to check it out, and in so doing, the snapping turtle will kill it and eat it. And you know, tonight as we look at this passage, we're talking about temptation. Temptation approaches us in a very similar manner. It presents itself as something manageable and innocent, but it very quickly becomes something that is out of control and destroys our life. And James here, he's added this into what almost seems kind of an odd spot. If you read the whole chapter together, he talks in the beginning about how God is there. God is our support in trials. God will lift us up in trials. But then he switches gears to temptation. And I think Warren Wiersbe says it best. Warren Wiersbe said, if we are not careful, the testings on the outside can become the temptations on the inside. When our circumstances get too difficult, we may find ourselves complaining against God, questioning his love, and resisting his will. Tonight, as we talk about this, I want to go over two things that we need to be aware of when it comes to temptation. Two things we need to understand when it comes to temptation. The first thing that we need to understand is how temptation works. Now, we all understand temptation. We've all endured temptation. But James gives us a very simple outline here of what temptation is. First, you see in verse 13, if you read it with me, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James wants to make it clear that at no point will God put temptation to sin in our life. God may put trials, God may put adversity, but God does not try to cause us to fail. But God, like a father, also doesn't remove every temptation. You know, we had parents of teens Sunday school class today, and we talked about making sure that we're not removing every obstacle. There's a type of parenting called lawnmower parenting. You guys have heard of helicopter parenting, right? Lawnmower parenting is the type of parenting that wants to make sure that our child never has to endure anything difficult. It makes sense, right? It mows down every obstacle. And as a parent, I definitely understand that. My heart breaks, and it hurts to see my children go through difficulty, to see them struggle, to see them hurt. But we have to understand that when our child goes through something difficult, it helps them to become stronger. And the same thing with God. When God allows us to go through trial, not temptation, when God allows us to go through a trial, it's to help perfect us as Christians and to produce a purified or a holy Christian. Not that we can ever be holy, but we strive for holiness. And so James here, he wants to make this point. We can endure trial. God's there. God has our back. God's helping us through them. But if we are not careful, that trial can very quickly become a temptation to doubt God. It can become a temptation to shake our fist at God for putting us through something that we feel that we shouldn't have to go through. But God is holy. God is just. God's not going to cause us to sin. So we need to remember, temptation is not from God. But secondly, we see in verse 14, it comes from our own lust. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, lust has taken on a sexual connotation in today's world, right? I mean, when we think lust, that's the pretense we think of it under. But lust is simply a desire to have something, a desire for something. So with that being in mind, is it wrong to desire something? Not at all. If I'm tired, I want to take a nap, right? I mean, any of you took a nap this afternoon, you're tired, you took a nap, right? Or go to bed. Or if I'm hungry, I desire a meal. This is a healthy and appropriate desire. I don't feel like you guys are agree. Like, do you guys not like to eat? I love to eat. It's absolutely something that we all, it's a desire that we all have. And so James says that when our lust entices us or draws us away, that is when it becomes a problem. Sin is often a byproduct of us overindulging ourselves in some desire that God has given us. Think about it. Sin is often a byproduct of us overindulging ourselves in a desire that God has given us. Not always, but often. And so we have to remember that what James is saying, that when lust, when it controls us, when it has the ability to draw us away or to pull us away from God, that is when the sin starts. But like the alligator snapping turtle, sin has perfected its lure. Now, when we were in Missouri, there was a mentally handicapped man in our church. His name was Jimmy. Jimmy was a very sweet guy. He lived by himself, had a nurse that would come in three or four times a week, help, you know, kind of make sure clean his apartment for him, make sure everything was okay. He was always excited about church, but he was always working on these kind of neat little projects. He would knit little yarn dogs, and he'd give them to all the kids, and they loved them. But he got the idea at one point to make fly fishing lures. Now, there in Missouri, there is a place called Bennett Springs. Bennett, I don't know if anybody has heard of it, but it's a fairly renowned trout hatchery. And because of that, there are trout fishermen who come from all over the country to trout fish there, fly fish there. I'm not much for fishing, so I never really went. Fly fishing, it was awesome to watch. I tried it one time and immediately tangled the whole thing up. And I was like, all right, I'm done. I handed it back to the guy, walked away. I'm sorry, sir, here you go. And since it wasn't for me. But Jimmy liked to make these little fly fishing lures. And he comes into the church one day. He's got this little box, and he wants to show me. He comes right up to me, and he says, look. And he shows me these fly fishing lures. And as I'm looking at them, I realize they aren't on hooks. They're on paper clips. Now, when you make a fly fishing lure, you wrap it around the hook. And so I said to him, I said, Jimmy, these are on paper clips. He says, yeah, I wouldn't want anybody to get hurt. That's kind of the point. But, you know, sin doesn't care if we get hurt. Temptation doesn't care if it hurts. In fact, it knows it's going to hurt. It plans for it to hurt. But it crafts a lure that is perfect. And when we are drawn away, when we are enticed, when it appeals to us. See, here's the thing. Oftentimes, we give the devil too much credit. Most of our failures happen right here. I mean, the devil is a roaring lion looking to seeking whom he may devour. But really, most of my failures happen right here. Because my temptation knows me better than anybody else, better than anything else. And in so doing, it can craft a lure that that entices me and seeks to pull me away. And it's dangerous. It is extremely dangerous. You know, the bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. You know, when you make a fly fishing lure, the goal is to hide the hook. Again, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I know when you go fishing, you don't want the fish to see the hook. You wrap it up in whatever bait you have. Right? Fishermen can attest to that. Okay, good. I'm not making that up. You hide the hook. Why? Because you don't want it to be visible. Sin does the same thing. It hides the consequences of our choices from us until it's far too late, until it has us hooked and we can't do anything about it. And then he goes on, and lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sins. Lust is the mental problem. Sin is the action. Sin is our performing. But when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now, I love this. You see it with me in verse 15. He says, then when lust hath conceived, so he switched his pictures here. He's gone from a fisherman enticing, a lure, trying to pull somebody away, to a baby. Now, we're expecting our baby. I'm excited. Babies are not a lot of fun until they're about 6 months old. As a dad, my wife would argue that all day long. Her favorite time is up to the 6 months old. But at about 6 months old, they start developing a personality, and they start becoming a lively little person, and that's just so much fun. But, you know, then they become teenagers, and then they become adults. Sin, when it is conceived, sin, when it starts, it becomes something that we think we can manage. It becomes this cute little problem. And we've got it under control. I can handle it. It's not that big of a deal. And then it starts to grow on us. Then it becomes something that is raging, something that is taking control of our lives, something that we are no longer in control of. Sin, when it's conceived, bringeth forth death. I'm sorry, sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Now, let's use an illustration we can all understand. I don't like to get up in the morning. How many of you would agree with me? You're getting, like, I would say I'm a morning person. Getting out of bed, that's difficult for me. Most of you don't agree. Okay, well, I guess I'm here confessing my faults tonight. It is difficult for me to get out of bed in the morning. When my alarm goes off, oftentimes my first thought is, can I sleep another 15 minutes? Can I make it go a little longer? And you know, I may push it. A little snooze button, make it go 15 more minutes, and then 15 minutes goes by, and I'm like, it was a late night last night. You know, we didn't get home till late. I need the sleep. Or I've got a big day ahead. It's not that big of a deal. I could sleep in. And then what happens? You know, you snooze, and then I have 10 minutes to be at work, and it's 20 minutes away. It is a problem, right? Let's put it in context of this passage. I desire to sleep, right? That is a God-given desire. I need sleep. It helps me perform. It is a mandatory thing for me. Truthfully, if I could never sleep again and face no consequences from it, I would love to. I don't care for sleep, but when I'm in bed and it's warm and my pillow's soft, I'd probably tell you a different story. But it becomes a problem when I allow it to cause me to shirk responsibilities. So I push the snooze button, I sleep in a little later, and I understand that by pushing that snooze button, I'm sacrificing my time with God in the morning. I'm sacrificing my Bible reading time. And I justify it to myself by saying, you know what, I can do it this evening, I've got time, it'll be okay. And this becomes a habit. And I don't know about you, but my evenings are very inconsistent. So what may work one evening is not going to work the next evening. Some nights I get home at 4 o'clock. Some nights I get home at 9 o'clock. Some nights it's just completely inconsistent. And so because of that, my Bible reading starts to take a hit. You know, I'm still doing everything right, but I want to get my sleep, so it's okay. I missed a day. I missed 2 days. I missed a week. I missed a month. It's not that big of a deal. And what happens is, you guys following this, lust, my desire, has consumed me. It becomes something to where I'm sacrificing my time with God to give myself more comfort. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. You know, I think all of us understand that I've sinned before, we've sinned before, and it hasn't brought about immediate death, right? And so we would say, sin, I know plenty of people who sin, but they're not dead. What's this? Or maybe even say, we say, well, if this is talking about eternal death, spiritual death, then I'm saved, I'm not going to die. So therefore, what's the big deal? But here's the thing, sin demands a soul. You are paying for your sin with someone else's soul. I want you guys, listen, that's huge. Our sin, our justification for our temptation will cost somebody else in the long run. I can say it's not that big of a deal. I want to sleep in. It's not that important. And you know what happens? Is my coworker or my neighbor or my family member watches me shirk my spiritual responsibilities, watches me fall into apathy in my spiritual life, and they say, I don't need that. Look at how they claim they're a Christian. Look at how they're living their life. And we're bringing about death. And unfortunately, we're not the ones who pay that price. That is a huge responsibility. That is a heavy weight. For us not to fall into temptation, we have to understand that our sin costs someone else. Sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. When we understand the cost of our sin, when we understand how temptation works, it helps us kind of approach it with a wariness and a guard up for it. Because it does. It starts very simply. It starts very, very easily. It crafts that perfect lure. Let's hit that snooze button. Let's watch this show. Let's listen to this music. Let's participate in this sin. It's not that big of a deal. And when we realize it's consumed us and it's a problem, it has its hook in us and it's too late. Sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. But James goes on. You see in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brother. This is a challenge. This is a motivation. Don't mess up. Don't get it wrong. Don't let go. Don't let your guard down. And then we have to understand our motivation not to sin. And so he dives from here. He says, do not err, my brethren. And what's he say in the next verse? Read it with me in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have to understand our motivation not to sin. So first of all, our motivation not to sin is fear of judgment, fear of consequences. Now, I'm raising children. We were driving home the other day, and we had a conversation. I told my oldest daughter, I told her something to do, and she said, yeah, I'll do that because I don't want to spank him. Okay, well, I jumped on the opportunity. This is a parenting, a fathering moment. Well, honey, you know, we don't want the fear of consequences to be our motivation. We should do so because you love me and I've asked you to do it and you want to do what's right. To which she stops and she thinks and she says, I don't want spanking. Okay, we'll try again later. But if our fear of consequences is what it takes for us to not sin, then so be it. But we as a mature Christian, there should be greater motivations. There should be higher motivations. But we have to understand, we are not all perfect. Okay, none of us are perfect. And because none of us are perfect, whatever motivation it takes to strive for holiness is fine. And if your pursuit of holiness is because you fear God's judgment, then good. Let's not fall into temptation because we fear the consequences that it will bring in our life. I think if all of us stopped at the very brink of temptation and played it out to the very end, none of us would ever fail. Am I right in that? I mean, if we're standing there and we think about what will this cost me in the end? Who will this cost in the end? It would change a lot of things. But many of us just fall into it blindly because we've failed to keep our guard up. But we have to remember that it costs something. So we must allow, first of all, the judgment of our sin to motivate us to avoid temptation. But secondly, we should remember God's blessing. And again, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When David fell into sin with Bathsheba and he was approached by the prophet Nathan, Nathan said to him, from God, he says this, I want to read it to you. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. This is God speaking to David. Listen, I have given you the kingdom. I gave you everything and you still fell into sin. What are you doing? And how often does God look at me and say, all the things I've given you, all I've done for you, and you still mess up all the time? Oh, man. My motivation for holiness, my whole motivation to avoid temptation should be a constant reminder of how good God's been to me. What he's given up for me, what he sacrificed so that I could have such comfort and such ease and not have to live in fear of my eternal soul. But understand, I get to go to be with him someday. But I forget. I get so selfish, I get so greedy, and I think I'm entitled to this. Do not err, my brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. And so often I think, I've done this for myself. And I puff out my chest, and I throw back my shoulders, and I say, I've earned this. You can't take it from me. God help us. God help us when we feel we are entitled to the goodness of God. It is a dangerous place to be. But when it comes to us being sure that we are doing what's right, we have to remember that God's blessing has been so good to us. And sometimes it may not feel We may not feel like doing what's right. We may lose our motivation. And again, this quote while I was studying for this really stuck out to me, and I want to read it. It says, "Well, I wonder." I'm sorry, that's not it. Christian living is a matter of will, not the feeling. Children operate on the basis of feeling. Adults must operate on the basis of will. They act because it is right, no matter how they feel. And I think as we struggle with temptation, we have to remember to remove our emotions from it. It is not how I feel. It is not whether I feel that God's been good to me in the moment. No. It's I do right because my God's always been good to me. And I keep that mental awareness. So we do right to avoid God's judgment. We do right because he's been so good to us. But we also must do right because God's will. That's very simply the highest calling to do what's right. Because God wants you to. Back to the illustration of parenting. You know, there comes a time where my children will be grown and there won't be spankings anymore. And then it's up to them to do what's right because of the lessons that I've taught them. And I hope that I'm teaching them right. I hope that I am instilling in them biblical principles and godly lifestyle, and that they look at the way my wife and I live our lives and say, that they lived out the Bible, and I want that. Because they've adopted it for themselves. As Christians, our motivation to do right, it shouldn't just be fear of sin or remembrance of the gifts that God gives us, but it should be because we align with His goals. When we are truly mature Christians, God's goals are our goals. His vision is our vision. What He wants is what we want. And I know we're all in different levels, and I'm not saying that I follow God because I want to do His will all the time. No. We all kind of slide up and down. But I hope that we can be a church filled with people who are aligned with the vision of God. Our world is facing serious and constant threats, serious and constant attacks. And if we aren't careful, the temptation for Christians is to become comfortable, walled up in our padded pews and air-conditioned or heated buildings, and enjoy our beautiful orchestra and choir, and hear the Word of God preached exceptionally every week, and become comfortable, to become apathetic, to become such that we forget what the vision of God really is. And in so doing, we are costing the souls of other people. Now, James here, he's writing to the first churches. He's writing to the first Christians, all of them. This is an open letter to all the churches and all the Christians. And he's challenging them on things that we all struggle with. And their struggle was a little different. They were way more bought in than many of us are. They were facing persecution on a level that we can't even begin to understand. They're running in secret. They were giving their lives. They were being burnt at the stake, fed to lions. They were giving literally everything to see the kingdom of God furthered. In us, in our comfort, can be tempted to let all of that be for naught. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the preacher said in here, he said, many a Christian expects the same treatment, a universal treatment when they get to heaven. But how will we in the 21st century stand next to a martyr and think that we are worthy? Oh. Listen, I hope that we, in the goodness of God, in the luxury of Christianity that has become, do not allow ourselves to fall in the temptation of becoming complacent, of becoming lazy in our faith. I'll close with these three questions. First, is there lust in your life that you are allowing to lead you astray? Is there a desire in your life that you are allowing to lead you astray? Now remember, desire, lust in this context is simply something that we want. It's something natural. Are we allowing it to pull us away from God? Secondly, whose eternity is worth your sin? Whose eternity is worth your sin? And finally, when you are facing sin, do you remind yourself of God's judgment, God's blessing, or God's will? Any one of the three will work. But when you're facing temptation, do you remind yourself of God's judgment, God's blessing, or God's will?